In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home to his village, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. It would be helpful if you had your Bibles open to the passage that we read together. That's page 844 in the church Bibles. And our focus this morning is really just on a few verses from the passage that we read together earlier. So we're in chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel and verses 27 through to 33. Let me just read those words to us again. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, we've now arrived at a turning point, really, in Mark's gospel. This is a pivotal moment that we're considering here this morning. Everything that goes before in the Gospel of Mark is leading up to this point, and then everything that happens after this point flows from it. In his account leading up to this moment, Mark has been really drawing out who Jesus is, showing us his supernatural power, his ability to command even the winds and the waves. He's showing us wonderful healing miracles, showing us Jesus's teaching that comes with heavenly authority. But after this point, Mark's focus switches to what Jesus must do, his great sacrificial redeeming work through his death on the cross and his triumphant resurrection. It's a moment that is so significant that actually it's recorded in all three of what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the reason that the Gospels were written. John says in his Gospel, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is the moment in time that the disciples settle the question of Jesus's identity. Their eyes are opened to the true person of Jesus. This is the moment that Peter, speaking on behalf of all the disciples, confesses that they believe that Jesus is the Christ. But then, immediately after this great confession that Peter makes, Jesus begins to reveal his purpose, and it's a scandalous, shocking, offensive purpose. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And so soon after this great confession, we see there is great confusion, not about the person of Christ, but about his purpose. And Peter even has the audacity to take Jesus aside and begin to rebuke him. He says, no. From the perspective of Peter and the disciples, the good news was that they understood the person of Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And to a hopeful Jew, this was the ultimate revelation. This was the greatest revelation that could ever come. For centuries and centuries, as a nation and for a lifetime as an individual, the Jews had anticipated this coming of their Messiah. And with the coming of the Messiah, there was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. Right from the beginning of the Old Testament through to the end, it's just packed with promises that were attached to the arrival of this Messiah. There were promises of salvation, of expanded land, the kingdom growing, blessing, prosperity, the whole world order changing, the land of Israel changing. There would be glory Israel would take its place as the most prominent, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. There would be the Messiah reigning there as a splendid king, all joy and all peace and all blessing. And this was what they were waiting for, what they were longing for. And these men, these 12 apostles and others called disciples had followed Jesus. And they followed him for over 2 years by this point. And all along, I think they'd been hoping that he would be the Messiah. And now at last, they really know it. But then right on the heels of this most glorious of all revelations, the most wondrous of all knowledge and conviction and confidence, comes this incomprehensible news that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be killed. And I think the disciples are so shocked at this news, they don't even hear the part about him rising again after 3 days. It's absolutely shocking news to these people. This just didn't fit with their idea of who the Messiah was supposed to be. He was supposed to be a confident, reigning king who would come in and overthrow their political enemies and set the land of Israel free. It's such shocking news that Peter himself goes from being a hero to an anti-hero. He goes from being a spokesman for God to a spokesman for Satan. And here in these verses, we have two colliding revelations, and both are true, and both are necessary. Jesus is the Messiah, the one whose life will bring salvation and blessing to Israel and to the whole world. Yet he will be killed by Israel, by the world. So we have the person and the purpose of Jesus, and that's how we're going to tackle these verses together, looking firstly at the person of Jesus and then at his great purpose. And as we do, let's try and keep in mind that these two great truths, the person of Christ and his scandalous purpose, they can't be separated. That's what Peter tried to do. He wanted all the glory of the Messiah as king, but not the suffering and the shame that was necessary to this Messiah's plan of salvation. And then finally, as we close, we'll try and apply this to our lives by asking each of us that ultimate question, both to the believer and to the unbeliever: who is this Jesus? So firstly then, the person of Jesus. Look with me at verses 27 to 30. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus and his disciples have just spent some time in a place called Bethsaida. And that's located on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, just a little bit east of a place called Capernaum. And it was the hometown of at least three of the apostles. So this region would have been familiar to the disciples. And after Jesus miraculously heals the blind man there, they head due north to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was 25 miles due north of Bethsaida, right on the very northernmost border of Israel. And it was a place that was mostly occupied by Gentiles. It was originally named Panaeus, after the Greek god Pan, you know, the god that's half man and half goat and plays a flute. Well, the town was originally named after that Greek false god. But the name got changed when Philip the Tetrarch began to rule over that region. Because one of the things that political leaders used to try and do to curry favor with Caesar was to just name a place after him. And so Philip changed the name of this place to Caesarea Philippi. And towering over this village was a huge rocky cliff that rose 100 feet or more above the town. And into the cliff were carved many, many different idols. The whole area really was given over to idol worship. And so perhaps it was natural, as they approached this place that Jesus would bring up the question of his identity. It was a good location for the Lord to clarify that not all religions are acceptable after all. That there is only one Lord, one living God. And so as they are on the road to this place, Jesus begins to question his disciples. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street?" he's saying. In Luke's gospel, he asks, "What do the crowds say that I am? Who do the crowds say that I am?" He wants to know what the general consensus is. And the disciples, having traveled around with Jesus now for over 2 years, would have spent a lot of time listening to him with the great crowds that always gathered when he began to speak and to teach. And no doubt they would have spoken with the crowds too. So these men had their ears to the ground, as it were. They knew what was going on. And so they begin to give what is the general consensus. They begin to answer Jesus' first question. And the first name that comes up is John the Baptist. This was a strange and odd answer, because at this point John the Baptist was dead. He had had his head removed from his body by Herod. But this was a popular idea in the region. Even Herod himself, when he heard of what Jesus was doing, the miracles and the healing, he thought himself that this must be John back from the dead. We read in Matthew 14, verse 2, "This is John the Baptist," Herod says. "He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And no doubt many others, when they saw Jesus' power, when they saw what he was doing, they jumped to that same conclusion. It's also possible that some people hadn't heard the news that that John the Baptist had been beheaded, so they just assumed he'd gone off back into the wilderness somewhere, and now he was returned. So people thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, either resurrected or returned. Well, the next name that is mentioned is Elijah. Why would some people think that Jesus is Elijah? Well, these people probably knew their Old Testament scriptures, at least some of them did. And they would think back to the prophecy of Malachi, where we can read in chapter 4 and verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And so the Jews believed that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come back from heaven, because of course Elijah didn't actually die. He was taken up to heaven in those chariots of fire. And it's interesting, if you were to be invited to celebrate Passover with a Jewish family now, you would see at the table an empty chair. And if you asked, why have you left this chair empty, they would tell you, well, this is for Elijah. Because when Elijah takes his seat, then the Messiah is not far behind. Perhaps also people made this link between Jesus and Elijah because of the miracles that Jesus did. Not many of the Old Testament prophets actually did miracles, but Elijah was one of the prophets who did miracles. And so they linked the two together. They assumed Jesus must be Elijah, come back from heaven. And then the third answer, well, that's a bit more generic, a bit more non-committal. Some people were saying, well, we're not sure. We know that this Jesus character must be from God because of the power of his teaching, because of the miracles that he does. So he must be some kind of prophet. Others say one of the prophets. But you know, all of these answers fall short of the truth. Yes, Jesus was a prophet. He spoke the very words of God, but not because God was somehow revealing these words to him and speaking through him. No, because Jesus was God. Jesus is God. Yes, he did mighty miracles and healed the sick, but not because he was a prophet returned from heaven, but because he is God. John the Baptist came to prepare the way, but he himself was not the way. Elijah and the prophets pointed forward to Christ, but they were not themselves the point. And friend, if you are here this morning and you think that Jesus is just another pointer and not the point, well, then you've missed the point, just like these crowds have. And don't the responses of the disciples to Jesus remind you of today? There are so many answers out there, aren't there, to that question of who Jesus is. Your friend at work or at school probably has an answer to that question. Philosophers have answers to that question. Jews, Muslims have answers to that question. Secularists, atheists have answers to that question. Think of the countless books and television programs we have to endure, all making claims that Jesus was a great teacher or a political revolutionary or a mystical healer or even just a historical fabrication. But all of these answers have one thing in common, don't they? They're all wrong. They all fail to identify who Jesus really is. They all fall short of the mark. And so Jesus now asks his disciples the ultimate question. And he asks them, but who do you say that I am? And I'm sure the disciples had talked about this amongst themselves as they went around with Jesus and observed him so closely. They must have always been wondering, is he the one? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Savior? But this is the first time in Mark's gospel that a human makes this confession. You see, at Jesus' baptism, God the Father speaks from heaven and he lets us know who Jesus is. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And through the gospel, we see that the demons even know who Jesus is. But the people round about still haven't got it. They still don't know who he is. And now Peter, on behalf of the disciples, finally answers definitively. He says, you are the Christ. And this is only the second time in the whole gospel of Mark that this word Christ has been used. The first occurrence, you have to go right back to the very first verse of the Bible, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christos is the Greek word. It's just a translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. And it means anointed one. Peter is saying, you are the anointed one of God. You are the promised Messiah. You're the one we've been looking for. The anointed one. The prophet that should come. The eternal king. The eternal savior. The eternal high priest. You're the one who is the embodiment of all our hopes and all our dreams and all our desires. And all of the promises, you're it. You're the one. You're the one that you say you are. You're the one that God said you would be. And so in the Old Testament, there were three different kinds of people, really broad categories of people who were anointed. There were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. And in the Old Testament, no one was ever all three. We have Melchizedek. He was a priest and a king. With Moses, who was a prophet and acted as a priest. With David, King David, who was a king and a prophet. But no one was ever all three. But Jesus, the anointed one, was a prophet. He spoke the words of God. Jesus was a priest. And he came not just to offer a sacrifice like so many other priests had done before him. No, he came to be the sacrifice. And Jesus is the king. He's the king of kings, the lord of lords, the ultimate sovereign ruler of all things. But notice also that Peter says, the Christ. Not a Christ, but the Christ. Not one of many, but the one. To describe him any other way really would completely miss the point. In fact, it would be insulting to Jesus. It would be as if we said of our son, oh, well, the sun is just one of those things that I use, amongst other things, to light my house. No, the sun is our star. It's the brightest thing in our solar system. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the only one who is prophet, priest, and king, the only savior. In Matthew's account of this event, we get a bit more detail. And when Peter has made this great confession, Jesus responds and he says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter didn't come to this conclusion by his own intellect. No, God revealed this to him. It wasn't his reason. It wasn't his merit. It wasn't his calculation, his analysis, his intuition. It wasn't his religious tradition that showed him this. No, nothing in the human realm can reveal this to anyone. It was completely and utterly and solely the work of God. And isn't this encouraging? What an encouragement this is to us. God doesn't wait for us to reach the right level of intelligence. He doesn't wait for us to do the right thing. He does the work of saving. Him alone. What an encouragement this is in our evangelism as we seek to reach people that we know and people that we meet for Christ. We don't have to summon up the right words. We don't have to produce the cleverest arguments. We simply proclaim the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world and lived a perfect life, the kind of life that we were supposed to live but never could. And he willingly went to the cross and suffered and died in our place, bearing the full weight of the punishment that was due to our sin. And he rose again on the third day, defeating death on our behalf, proving that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father. And he ascended into heaven and is even now there speaking to God on our behalf. And if we put our faith in him, in this Jesus, in what he has done, then we can receive complete forgiveness for all the wrong that we've done. And more, we can be clothed in the righteousness that he lived out. See, all we have to do is just relay the gospel, and God does all of the saving work. So Peter and the disciples, they confessed the truth in clear and deliberate contrast to the popular viewpoints. The work of the Holy Spirit had been done in their hearts, and they could say, well, everybody else says you're something other than Messiah. But we say that you're the Messiah. But then comes verse 30. And this is puzzling, isn't it? He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why does Jesus say this? How are they supposed to start a movement if they can't get the word out, if they're not allowed to tell anyone? But you see, Jesus knew that you cannot separate his person from his purpose. He knew that the glorious revelation of who he was only part of the message. He didn't want his miracles spread around because it wasn't the full message that he was just a miracle worker. So let's consider this great purpose of Jesus. Look with me then at verses 31 through to 33. See, right after this great confession that Peter makes, and Jesus warns his disciples not to tell anyone, Jesus begins to teach his disciples again. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And these words of Jesus must have sounded so jarring, so strange to the disciples. Like we said, they were waiting for this great political leader, this majestic king to ride in and free them from their captivity and slavery and oppression underneath the Roman Empire. But Jesus is different. And they're thinking, well, surely this can't be right. Surely he can't mean that he's going to actually die. Well, let's just put that shock of the disciples to one side for a moment and consider the actual words that Jesus spoke. Why does he say must? He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Did he mean that he was just unable to escape suffering, that he must die because there was a power stronger than his? Well, that's impossible, isn't it? There is no one stronger than our Lord. Did he mean that he must die in order to give an example to the world of self-sacrifice and self-denial? Not at all. No, there's a much deeper meaning in that word, must. He meant that his death and resurrection were necessary in order to make atonement for man's sin. See, without the shedding of his precious blood, there could be no forgiveness. Without the sacrifice of his body on the cross, there could be no satisfaction to God's holy law. He must suffer so that we, rebellious, sinful wretches, can be reconciled to a holy God. He must die because without his wrath-satisfying, propitiatory death, sinners could never have life. He must suffer because without his suffering in our place, our sins could never be taken away. This is the central truth of the Bible, isn't it? The sinless death of Christ and his glorious resurrection is the only way we can be restored to relationship and communion with God. What a wonderful Savior Jesus is. J.C. Ryle says this on these verses. In life and in death, in health and in sickness, let us lean all our weight on this mighty fact that though we have sinned, Christ died for sinners. And that though we deserve nothing, Christ has suffered on the cross for us, and by that suffering, purchased heaven for all that believe in him. For God to demonstrate his great love toward people like you and me, and yet remain just and holy, Christ must suffer and die. The death and resurrection of Jesus are absolutely necessary, both for us to be forgiven and for God to remain perfectly just. There is no other way, friends. But wonder of wonders, Jesus willingly came to this earth to do this for us. But Peter had not yet fully understood this. And so he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. And that word rebuke is the same word that is used for Jesus' warning just a few verses earlier. In Matthew's gospel again, we have the words that Jesus spoke. And he says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Peter had separated the person of Jesus from the purpose of Jesus. And it draws the sharpest rebuke from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I'm not sure a man has ever been so high and then so low in such a short space of time. Peter wanted the glory without the suffering. But Jesus showed him, didn't he, that glory comes through suffering. Peter had forgotten those wonderful words of Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But thank God Peter did come to understand these things. Listen to these words that he wrote to the church in his first letter. He writes this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. So the Messiah and his great saving purpose are united in one person, in Jesus Christ. He is the great prophet, priest, and king. He's the one that suffered and died to bear away our sin. He's the one who rose for our justification and to blaze a trail for us into eternal life. At the cross, Jesus is the emblem of the Father's great, indescribable love. And at the cross, Jesus bears all of the Father's wrath toward our sin. Because you see, sin must be punished. But because of the Father's magnanimous, unbounded, forgiving love, he executes his justice on his own Son so that those who deserve that judgment might find in his Son forgiveness and love and life eternal. So what depth of meaning there is in that great confession, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the one who bears my punishment, you are the one who expresses the Father's love. And friend, even today he calls you to take your place beneath his cross, to turn from your life of sin and rebellion and put your faith utterly and completely in him. Well, as we close, let's try and apply this to our lives by asking the same question that Jesus asked of his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? And if you don't count yourself a believer here today, this question comes to you. You can't avoid it. It's a question that only you can answer. You can't rely on what the crowds are saying. You can't rely on what your parents are saying. You can't rely on what your spouse may say about Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? In the Gospels, Jesus always, always provoked a response wherever he went. Some people responded with devotion and love. There were people who were willing to give up their lives for him and for the things that he said and taught. Other people reacted with fear. Think about the disciples on the boat when Jesus speaks to the winds and the waves. They respond with fear. Other people responded with hatred. They hated him so much they wanted to put him to death. But whatever the response was, it wasn't neutral. Jesus always provoked a response. And Jesus doesn't leave indifference open to us as an option. His claim to be the Son of God, the only Savior, the Messiah, just cannot be ignored. Dear unbeliever, your situation is serious and urgent. Your sin is serious and cannot be ignored. And unless God provides a rescue for you from it, the only result is death. That's eternal death. But praise God, he has provided a rescue for you. God has sent his only Son, Jesus, into the world to live a life that met completely the standard that God requires. Only Jesus has lived a life of total righteousness. And this same Jesus came into the world to live the life that we couldn't. And more than that, he gave his life in place of ours. He submitted to death on a cruel Roman cross. He willingly gave his life so that all who believe on him, anyone who puts their trust in him can have their sin debt paid off in full. On that cross, Jesus bore the punishment of all who will believe in him. God's provision for us through the cross is so full, so complete, that anyone who truly repents, who freely admits their guilt before a holy God and trusts in their only Savior, Jesus Christ, will have their sin forgiven and their life of rebellion replaced by his life of perfect righteousness. But you know, this question also comes to those of us who do confess from our hearts that Jesus is the Christ. Do we live like we mean what we say when we say Jesus is the Christ? Do we live like Jesus is our greatest and highest treasure? Is he our delight in everything that we do and say? Do our lives echo those great words of the Heidelberg Catechism? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Do we live like that? Friends, this kind of life is not something that we can live in our own strength. It's not something that we can muster up just if we pull ourselves together. No, we need Christ's strength. But he promises this is our life in him. This is who he promises to make us. Yes, yes, we will fail. There will be days when we wonder how God could ever love someone like me. There'll be days when we wonder how he could ever continue loving someone like me. But when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. By his strength, we can live out that great confession that Jesus is the Christ. We can delight in his forgiveness. We can love with his love. We can take this glorious good news wherever we go. So let's resolve today to, in his strength, live out that great truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the only Savior, and our King. Amen.